This is the EFCA Theology Podcast, made to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. There is a vital, unbreakable connection between the Old Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our movement affirms this connection when we confess that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. However, most of us would admit that our 21st century ears do not fully grasp the significance of these three powerful words. On this episode of the podcast, we discuss the belief that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah with Dr. Dave Talley. Welcome to the EFCA Theology Podcast. I'm Brian Ferone, and I serve as the Director of Biblical Theology and Credentialing for EFCA West, a district in the EFCA which includes Arizona, Utah, New Mexico, and parts of Nevada, Idaho, Texas, and California. Today we're at Biola University in La Mirada, California, talking with Dr. Dave Talley about an aspect of our faith that is both central and sometimes a bit confusing, namely the idea that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. Dave serves at Biola as Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and he's also the Chair of the Old Testament Department. For many years, he also served as a teaching pastor at Grace Evangelical Free Church in La Mirada, California. Dave, I want to thank you for taking the time to talk with us today.
It is my pleasure to be here.
Before we get started, I want to take a moment and ask you kind of a book recommendation question. As we think of this topic, this idea that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, is there a book that you could recommend that would be helpful for our listeners?
Well, because of my love of the Old Testament, I want to take people directly to the Old Testament. And it would be Walt Kaiser Jr.'s book, The Messiah in the Old Testament. And this volume is a part of the Studies in Old Testament Biblical Theology. And what he does is he takes all the Old Testament references from the different centuries of the Old Testament, and he goes through each one and provides a whatever the detail is about Messiah from that particular passage so that someone can see the progression of the development of this concept throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah. I think that's so helpful. As I think about this idea, one of the reasons it's important is it helps us remember that the New Testament is rooted and linked to the Old Testament. It sounds like a book like this would really help us see that.
Absolutely. The focus is the Old Testament, and so there's not a lot of movement toward the New Testament, but still, to get that good foundation becomes really important. And I'll even later on make a connection so that people can actually see how all of that information clearly fits into the New Testament.
Well, that's great. We really appreciate it. Well, first question, as we go through this, I want to ask three or four questions. First one is this. In Article 4 of our Statement of Faith, we say that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. Now, I imagine people hear that phrase and they feel a little bit of confusion. On the one hand, they know it's important. And on the other hand, they may not know exactly what we mean by the phrase. So I want to begin today by asking you for kind of a good street-level explanation of what we mean when we say that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah.
Well, the first thing I would want to note about that particular phrase is it is embedded, as you said, in statement number 4. And I would like to read the whole statement because I think that provides the context for it. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus," and here's where we find our phrase, "Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate." And the reason I wanted to read the whole statement is because that those words, Israel's promised Messiah, are actually hyphenated from the rest of the statement. And I love the fact that this phrase is used because in those three words, the message of the entire Old Testament then is brought to bear upon this person, Jesus, this person that this statement is talking about. We see that the word Messiah is found 39 times in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means simply the anointed one. And here's where we make the connection with the New Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates Mashiach as Christos or Christ. And this is one of those instances for Bible translators. I wish there was a way that we could make the connection between the two words, Messiah and Christ. I think your average reader of the Bible does not connect those together. And wouldn't it be beautiful if the same word translation in the Old Testament, Messiah, were used for Christ in the New Testament. In other words, it's Jesus Messiah is actually what is being referenced at that point. So there's a connection between these two words. And I would conclude it in this kind of way. The Messiah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. And it makes it clear that the God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus fulfills all of this.
Yeah. So what I hear you saying is that Jesus, when we say that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, we are, one, pointing back to the Old Testament, saying there is a vital link between who we say Jesus is, not only that he's fully God, fully man, that he's our Savior, that he died on the cross for us. There's a vital link to his identity springing from the Old Testament. And then this word Messiah means that he's the chosen one or an anointed one. He's a special one. Could you maybe talk a little bit more about the meaning, that anointed one meaning?
Well, the word range of Messiah is actually connected to set apart. It's used in various ways in the tabernacle and temple as well. And so the way it is brought to bear upon Jesus is he is that select one of all the people who is going to be the one who fulfills this particular role as one who brings redemption to the nation of Israel.
Gotcha. And even the select one kind of nods at that word promise that we chose.
It does.
That he has been, that Jesus is the he's the fulfillment of all this anticipation and promise that comes from the Old Testament, that all of that is broken is going to be restored.
Absolutely. Right. Jesus Christ is Jesus Messiah.
Yeah.
He's that one.
Excellent. Well, thanks so much for that one. Pivoting, one of the things that I'm fascinated by is as we think about these things we believe, I think our movement has always been so committed to finding it in the Scriptures. And so I'm just fascinated to hear someone like you take a moment and tell us where and how the Bible teaches this truth. You know, we have said in our statement of faith is this is a absolutely essential belief. So where and how does the Bible make this plain to us?
In Walt Kaiser's book, The Messiah in the Old Testament that I referenced earlier, it really is important to understand that entire flow that goes through the Old Testament. He doesn't just deal with the word Messiah, but the concept of the person of Messiah. And so that would be a rich place for us to begin. But as I look at the Old Testament and think through the overall picture of what God is providing for us, the concept of Messiah is fully set forth in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that would be the chapter that we use to refer to the Davidic covenant, and especially the fact that the promise that God makes to King David is that there's going to be a forever throne, one who will forever sit on that throne of David. So coming from David is where we're going to find this ultimate Messiah. So from that day on, the nation of Israel has looked for this king to come. Yeah. And what we find, there are many passages that try to pull together the concept of what Messiah means. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, I think it really sets forth why an earthly king did not fulfill this.
Right.
We have in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with," and these are key words, "with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Mm-hmm. And so there was no earthly king from David on who fulfilled that.
Yeah.
And so Israel was constantly eagerly looking for this. But ultimately this longing, and Kaiser will deal with this in his book, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
From the time sin entered the world, there was a problem.
Yeah.
And that problem needed a solution. So even in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. We're going to see a lot of nipping at the heels, so to speak, of Satan throughout time. But there is a coming a day when the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the head of the seed of the, or on the head by the woman. And ultimately, this is Christ's triumph over sin. And so that's the rebellion that happens in chapter 3, and death, the result of that rebellion, but also of Satan, the one who nips at the heels. And so when his death on the cross happens, we see ultimately that deliverance. I mean, Messiah reigns and rules even at that moment of that death on the cross, undoing the devastating effects of sin.
So
this world.
The first part of the Old Testament part of this story is it begins with the fall, and then this promise of the seed, and then it moves through Israel's wanting a king to be the one who brings about this sort of overcoming of the brokenness, and then David coming and getting these promises in 2 Samuel 7, saying that even one greater than him or a more full sort of coming of his dynasty will come and bring about the healing that you're talking about, kind of the greater David. And then we come into the New Testament, and how does the story look there?
So in the New Testament, by the way, I want to back up to the Old Testament, because there's a few parts of the story that are really essential. Number one, the seed is an absolute focus in the Old Testament. And that's why in Matthew 1, the genealogy, it's going to pick it up very clearly that Jesus is that one. He is that seed that's been clearly traced throughout the Old Testament. The genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and 10, most people would see as just absolutely boring, but they are essential. The seed moving from Adam to Noah, Noah to Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, who became Abraham, and he becomes a key ingredient. Yeah. I'm going to bless you.
To this promise we get in.
Exactly. Yeah. I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So now we see this worldwide gospel already in Genesis chapter 12. Well, it's going to be slowly unfolding. So then we do get to people like King David. Yeah. And now we get the promise of the forever throne. And so eventually it does find its way to the New Testament. And we can find throughout the gospels. At our church, we preach through Luke. We preach through Mark. I mean, it's just amazing to watch these books and what they do. And Luke, even when you get into the infancy narrative of Luke's gospel, the angel is describing this son who was to be born of Mary in terms of Old Testament promises, and says in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's no ordinary baby.
Yeah.
That is the same language we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We also see in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 54 and 55, where Mary's song of praise, and probably using words she doesn't even fully understand, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering, and here we go back to Abraham, to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And so there's this pulling together of all this Old Testament prophecy. In Matthew, it's just amazing the way that he connects Jesus to the story of Israel as he writes this genealogy in chapter 1. Very clear movement throughout the Old Testament. In chapter 2, verse 2, we even see Gentiles coming into the picture with the Magi, who they're searching for the king of the Jews, looking for this baby. And this is a nation that's under Roman rule at this point in time. How in the world is a king being born in their midst? We also see that throughout Matthew's gospel, he uses these words to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophets. You see that repeatedly throughout the book. Matthew, as he tells the story of Jesus, there is no doubt in his mind that he is taking this Old Testament promise and he's bringing it to bear upon Jesus. Paul, who would be a writer that people would be a lot familiar with because of the books that he wrote, in the book of Romans, in referring to Jesus as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Again, pulling that together. When he talks in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 about the message that he has received, he's passing on, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, he says, according to the Scriptures. Now, we oftentimes think in terms of New Testament, not Paul. Paul's pulling together those Old Testament books and making it very clear. I love the way he teaches that the promise to Abraham to bring blessing through his descendants, all nations, is now fulfilled in Christ. In Galatians 3:29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so I think the Old Testament Israelite would understand that way more than your average New Testament Christian does, because they get you're going to be blessed, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. We preach through the book of Hebrews, phenomenal in the book of Hebrews, because as good as Judaism was, and I try to help students see, the Old Testament's not throwaway.
Yeah.
God's doing amazing things. The fact that he enters into covenant with rebellious people, amazing.
Yeah.
The fact that he provides blood atonement, amazing. The fact that he gives them a law, amazing.
Right. Yeah.
But what we have in Christ is even more amazing. And so we have a better covenant. We have a better law.
That's
we have
right.
a better sacrifice. And what is Hebrews ultimately saying? Why would you go back to Judaism when everything that it was teaching is now fulfilled in this one who is seated at the right hand of the Father? That's phenomenal to have that. So Jesus himself, even on the road to Emmaus, was so clear and said, how could you not see this? And then he opens their eyes to see the scripture. And I wish that if we had any sermon in the Bible that is not there, that we had Jesus' words to where he marched them through Moses, the law, the prophets, the writings, and showed everything that was revealed about him. Because as an Old Testament scholar, I don't always know what to do with that.
Yeah.
I think some people read way too much Jesus into the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And I think others forget that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so trying to, if we just knew what Jesus said, that would be awesome for us.
Well, I love what you said there. And it kind of, taking Jesus' words on the road to Emmaus as a kind of an example, what I hear you saying is the Old Testament created this beautiful, rich, deep, multifaceted picture of a Messiah, a coming one who would rescue and restore and save, and that the New Testament, both in the Gospels and the Epistles, and even Jesus himself, say Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the promised one in all these very specific ways. The expectation that the Old Testament created has become present in Jesus. And that's what we mean, and that's how the Bible makes that point, by creating a rich expectation and then a deep and detailed explanation of how Jesus is the answer to that Old Testament question.
Absolutely. And so the way you framed it is perfect for what I want to say next, which is it's amazing that the disciples then didn't get it, or that the Jews of that time period ended up putting Jesus on the cross. I mean, how in the world can the Old Testament be so clear as Jesus presents it and as the New Testament presents it, but yet in the Gospels we have a time period where they didn't quite get it, when the early disciples came and said, hey, we have found the one. But then John the Baptist ends up in prison, and so he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one? In other words, why am I in prison if you've come to release the captive? Why am I in prison right now? And so are you the one? And then after Jesus dies, buried, and rose again, okay, that's nice all this happened. We're glad to have you back, Jesus. But out on that mount, is now the time you're going to restore this kingdom? So the people are looking for this one who is coming all along the way. But Jesus, the way he comes and his mission on earth, is absolutely confusing to them. Because although he is coming as deliverer in God's greater plan, Jesus is both this deliverer, this Messiah, the one on whom the government is going to rest, but he's also the suffering servant. And that's what happens in the Gospels, is Messiah, the anointed one, and suffering servant converge. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's the will of the Lord to crush him. And so both of these are a part of what it means to be Messiah ultimately. And that's what the people didn't comprehend. The suffering servant brings redemption. The Messiah ushers in the kingdom. But it's still not time for that yet. Because, let's go back to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says, this is the incredible plan of God. But now I'm going to go back to my Father in heaven, and now it is time for you to take this message that we have been bringing about throughout the entire Old Testament, now fulfilled in me, my death, burial, and resurrection, I want you to take that to the world so that everyone can be invited to the party.
Yeah.
Everyone can experience redemption. And so we get the beautiful scene where Jesus goes back to heaven, and then that mission is entrusted to us.
Yeah.
And so when we see the words, Israel's promised Messiah, it is rich.
It is rich, yeah. I want to ask an audible question that I didn't write down, but I just want to hear what your thoughts are. And the next questions are really related to it. But if someone asked you, they've heard us discuss, and they say, that's great. Now, why does that matter to a 21st century Christian thousands of miles away from where all this happened? What would you say? Why does it matter that Jesus is the promised Messiah for Israel?
The first thing I would say is just the longevity of God's plan. One of the things I learned from reading the Old Testament, studying it, is God is in no hurry to accomplish his purposes. And that's really hard for a microwave generation,
it's
is what I call
Americans.
Us.
Yeah,
we got our iPhones. We got everything right there in front of us to get it. But many times I have felt that certain difficulty that I was enduring lasted forever, or certain prayers that I have prayed begging God to answer them, and I've repeated them over and over and over again, and I can feel that in my heart at that point in time that God is slow, or he's uninterested, or he's just not going to answer me. He's absent at that point in time. And so in those moments, or even as I sit with people who are in the longness of difficulty or unanswered prayers, children who have walked away from the Lord, or the loss of a loved one, or disease or cancer, whatever it might be, then I'm reminded of the greatness of God's plan and the length of carrying out his plan, and that I am in the long line of a great cloud of witnesses who have been watching this plan slowly unfold, the culmination of God's eternal deliverance. And in that moment, then my soul can be calmed because God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
I can wait.
Yeah.
God is, in fact, moving. I'm living in the midst of the fullness of time, where we have a record of the promised Messiah who has come, what I call phase one. And I can rest assured that he will come again, what I call phase two. And that's a comfort to me. Yeah. In confusing times. In other words, God knows what he's doing.
Yeah. When as I hear you speak, I think to myself, it helps me see that if God has this long plan that he's working out over the ages, that it does help me to have hope in the midst of unfulfilled expectations or suffering in the present moment or discouragement as a believer. I can look at the long arc of his redemption and say, okay, I don't have to worry here in the middle of my pain or frustration or whatever.
Absolutely. You think about Israel and Egypt.
Yeah.
I mean, years of intense slavery and baby boys being thrown into the Nile. Yeah. And just the difficulty of that. And what were they doing? They were looking for that deliverance.
That's right.
Now, the deliverance came in the Exodus, but that's little d deliverance based on Jesus, the big d deliverance. That was freedom from slavery to, you know, Pharaoh. Yeah. We get freedom from slavery to sin. Yeah. I mean, it's just amazing. You think about the long lines, all those who have been martyred or persecuted, and all because they were awaiting the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. And we're just a part of that. And I think we need to rest in that and see that big picture of what God's doing.
Yeah. Well, at this point, I would love to maybe pivot a little bit. I really appreciate you helping us understand what the phrase means, helping us to see where it comes from in the scriptures, helping us to think kind of broadly about why it's important. But maybe we could end our time with a few stories from you of times in your life and ministry where you look back and you see how this specific truth really made a difference for you, really was meaningful. What are some times?
There's been many times in my life where I have had to face my own rebellion and just the darkness of my own heart, my battles with sin in my own life, or the number of times that I've had to walk with people through their own difficulty. And there's been something about this particular promise that has been very encouraging to me. And again, it connects with what I was just saying about the length of God's unfolding plan. But when you consider what God does in finally getting to this point where Jesus comes, phase one, anticipating that Jesus is going to come again, phase two, it really brings forward God's relentless mercy.
Yeah.
I read through the Old Testament, and in many ways it's depressing. As I guide students through it every year, every semester, they have a tendency to get really ticked off at Israel. It's like, come on, Israel, get your act together. Yeah. God, you have God. Why are you going this way? And I try to remind them that what they're reading is a mirror to them, and they need to see it as a mirror.
Yeah.
Because in the same way that Israel is rebellious throughout, God is relentlessly merciful. And that's why, even though all this time goes by, God is slowly at work, and eventually Messiah comes. And so I know that in the midst of my own struggles with growth and the sanctification process that's taking place in my life, God's not walking away from me either.
Yeah.
And Nehemiah 9 is this incredible summary of the Old Testament. I mean, it's unbelievable to read what happens in these pages. It begins with the greatness of God and who he is, and then slowly it's going to work its way through the entire Old Testament, and you find the cycle of what I call goodness and rebellion.
Yeah.
Goodness and rebellion. Goodness and rebellion. So God's first step toward his people is always goodness.
Mm-hmm.
But what is that met with? And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, you see him talking about how good God was to them and the way he brought them out of Egypt. Unbelievable. So, you know, the parallel for us would be the salvation that we have in Christ. God's been so good to us. But what is Israel's response to that? It says, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, would not listen. They refused to listen, and they did not remember the wondrous deeds that you had performed, and they became stubborn, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. But what does God do? Does he give up on them? No, he moves toward them, and God is compassionate, and he is gracious, continuing to be good. But then what happens from Israel's perspective in verse 26? But they became disobedient, rebelled against you, and they took your law, and they cast it behind their backs.
Yeah.
And what does God do? Does he give up on them? No, he sends prophets. He continues to pursue. And you can go through just, this is the entire history of Israel, their rebellion. But what is God doing all along? He is slowly moving forward his plan, Israel's promised Messiah in Jesus. And that just, it's such an encouragement to my heart that that's who God is.
Absolutely.
And that same God pursues me, pursues you, pursues everyone who's listening to this podcast.
Absolutely.
This is who God is.
Yeah.
And that's incredibly comforting that God continues to move toward people because he wants them to be reconciled to him.
And Dave, you're reminding me, it's easy to hear a phrase like this in a movement like ours and think, oh, that's just an academic technicality.
Yes.
And what I'm hearing from you is that far from that, the belief that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah also includes the reminder for us that he will neither leave us nor forsake
us.
That he will be utterly faithful, that in that sort of repeated rebellion story we keep seeing in the Old Testament, God becomes more faithful and more faithful and leans in, and that we can trust him today in the midst of our stuff and our wanderings and our angst, because he is the one who is always faithful.
Absolutely. And so the culmination for them was Jesus came.
Yeah.
And what's the culmination for us?
It's the same story.
Jesus comes.
Yeah.
And so it's amazing what God has done for us.
Well, final question. I often ask questions like this. Is there anything you wish I would have asked that I didn't ask about this topic?
With this particular topic, I think that you took us in a direction that really captures the essence of what Messiah is, what that means to us, how it grabs the big picture of the Bible. And so, I love the way you gave me freedom to explore the Old Testament and bring it to the New. And I'm excited about how this might be helpful to pastors and others.
Well, that's our prayer and our hope. And I want to thank you for taking the time to do this. I want to pray God's blessing for you, both in your service here at Talbot and Biola, and in your ministry in the local church. Both are tremendously meaningful to this community, to our movement, and to what Christ is doing in this world. So thank you.
Thank you very much.